about a church not having a clock in the auditorium. The good is you can't look at it. The bad is I can't see it and know how long I've been talking. I discovered that as I was speaking during the meeting, and I'm not accustomed to doing this. I'm accustomed to looking at a clock right in front of me so that I pace the sermon and know when to shut up. That's when you get a haircut. You know it's time. That's exactly right. Feels like a week since I've seen you, so it's but it's good to see you again. I'm excited about what we're going to do. If you don't have the booklet or the sheets, this is a really important one to have. And if you don't, I'm sure somebody can get that for you, because tonight is going to be a lot you. We're going to do a practice session tonight, and you will need the sheet in front of you in order to do that. So encourage you in that regard as well. So tonight we're going to spend our time learning observation skills. Obviously, this is something that we all need to work on. It is not really something that comes naturally. And I think we Christians, those of us who have studied for a long time, can get accustomed to looking over things. That's especially true. I'm sure there's a whole number of you here that are in a situation that you have a Bible that you've been using for many, many years. I'd ask you to raise your hand, but I'll just let you think about that. So if you've had a Bible for a long time, it's your old trusty. You know exactly where Acts 2:38 is. You know it's on the left-hand side of the page, about three-quarters down. You know exactly where, you've got that all down. That's really nice for when maybe you're having a Bible study with someone else. It's really damaging to your learning if you just study out of that Bible. So I would urge you to treat yourself to a new Bible. And that is something that you ought to do fairly regular basis. Yeah, keep the old trusty. Don't worry. Don't get rid of that. You know, you got your old trusty over here. But getting a different Bible that has things in different places than they did with the version that you have, or even just the edition that you have, even if you get the same translation, you will find it will help your observation skills, because things aren't where your eyes are used to even seeing. When you're reading Old Trusty, you immediately just, your brain can just immediately go, yeah, I know what this section's about, because you're accustomed to where it is on the page. So you want to scramble your brain there. You want to scramble that up so that you're having to go, whoa, what did that say? Where is that? Where is that? And you're seeing things differently. It's especially good, too, try a different translation. So if you've been accustomed, maybe you've used the New King James Version or the New American Standard Version, try an ESV. If you've been using NIV or something like that, try the Christian Standard Bible. There's a lot of different really good versions, and they'll word things differently, though saying the same things, but just because it words it differently, you're having to stop and go, oh, boy, I'm not accustomed to that. But that almost gives me a little bit different flavor of what is being said here. And it's very, very valuable. So I urge you to do that. Treat yourself. Say happy birthday to me. And buy yourself a Bible. A lot of times you can get them a little cheaper online if you know what you're looking for. At any rate, I want to start with this observation skills. And we're going to talk a few minutes here about what we need to be doing. And then we're going to do an exercise with us that I think is going to be a lot of fun for everybody. So first and foremost, observation is the idea of looking and looking and looking so that you're able to see things impartially. You're able to see everything you need to see. And the idea is that you're going beyond just a physical sight of it, but you're really beginning to get an awareness of everything that's there. That may sound easy, but that's hard, to get an awareness of everything that is in a particular text, because It's easy to read over words. It's easy to read over concepts or things like this. It's easy not to put things together. It takes a slow down and look more carefully. And it really is a training process, something you have to practice at a lot. So the idea is that before we actually draw conclusions, very, very important here, before we draw conclusions, we want to saturate our minds with the things that are in the text. You don't want to draw conclusions until you've saturated your mind with what's in the text. And as best you can, try not to... We as Christians, most of us have studied so long that we already have our conclusions. We've already drawn all of our conclusions about what we want to believe and stuff. That's a real no-no because you're going to miss some things. Anybody here not changed? You can raise your hand. Don't do that. Yeah, that would really be embarrassing. Everybody here has changed their views over the years. Certainly so. You've seen things that you went, wait a minute, what I was taught growing up wasn't exactly this. And so you need to always be open to discovering things that you've never discovered before. And I guarantee you, there is just a billion things that we haven't discovered yet in the Bible and we need to look for. So we need to be saturated with everything that's in the text. Let me give you an example of this, a very familiar text with everybody, Acts 2, verse 38 and 39. And we think we know that text, right? We know that text. All right, so if I'm really look at this and I'm going to look at it through the eyes of somebody, let's say you have a friend with you and you are going over this text with a friend. All right, here's what you have to explain to this friend. Okay, you got to explain repent, right? You got to explain be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Okay, everybody can explain that. No problem, right? For the forgiveness of sins. Okay, got to explain that. Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You got to explain that. You able to do that? Everybody can do that piece of cake, no problem. The promise is to you and your children of all afar off. Jews were hearing this. Jews knew what this promise was. Can you explain that? To all who are far off, can you explain that? To as many as the Lord our God will call. Ooh, try explaining that. See, here's a text that's familiar to everybody, and yet when we start saturating ourselves with the details of the text, we become surprised that there's things in the text that I might stumble over as far as being able to explain that to somebody who's not a Christian, to somebody that would be new to. So when we're looking at a text, we're studying a text, we want to really slow down and go, wait a minute, how would I explain each of those things to somebody who didn't know anything else? Like I was teaching Bible last Sunday morning at Woodland Hills, and I pointed out, I said, somebody want to explain this particular part of the text that we were studying? And here's what typically happens, and I know you do it too because we all do it, but you're in a Bible class, and well, can you explain that? And you tell the teacher just enough to let him know that you understand the concept. We all do that. You know what I do? And this is what I did to the man who answered. I looked at him and I said, I haven't the slightest idea what you're talking about. And he went, what? You don't understand? I said, if I'm an unbeliever, I have no idea what you just said. Oh, I keep forgetting to do that. Yes. If this is a practice session on how we are going to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15, which is part of our maturity, then we need to say it in a way that a person who's a new Bible student would understand it. Don't assume. Don't assume. Learn to say those things. Learn to teach those things. The other thing we'd look in is, how does this fit in the context? For example, Peter began his sermon with a quotation from Joel, "Everyone who calls the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, I've colored these because I wanted to match it with Acts 2:38. And the colors match here, okay? Everyone, green, matches every one of you in Acts 2:38. Everyone who calls upon, which includes repent and be baptized, in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of the Lord, shall be saved, of course, fits with forgiveness of sins and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, even though there's more details to that. But see, now, if I'm teaching somebody, I'm not going to go just to Acts 2:38. What I'm going to do is say, you know, there's one thing that you and I absolutely agree on. Everyone who calls the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you agree with that? Acts 2:21. I've never studied with a person yet who said, no, I don't agree with that. if they believe in God, they're going, yep, that's what we got to do. All right, the question is, how do we do it? At the end of Peter's sermon, the people asked, what do we do? Why didn't Peter just go, I just told you, call the name of the Lord? Well, because call the name of the Lord is a generic way of saying you need to appeal to God for salvation. It's not telling you the details of how to do it. And so Peter goes ahead and explains the details, and he matches Acts 2:21, just by doing it. So you're looking at context, you're noticing, I'm just giving you just a simple idea of how it is important to look. Be very careful in your observation skills. All right, three prerequisites. Three prerequisites to being a good observer. The first thing is probably the most important is you have to want to see it. You have to want to see it. So, when you're studying for either a Bible class or you're studying for yourself, your approach is to be, there's things in this text I haven't learned, and I need to discover it. I need to discover some new things. I want to look and find a, wow, isn't that great? I never knew that. I was just telling my wife here when we were driving over here. I said, I was studying for my sermon this next coming Sunday morning. I'm studying the last paragraph of chapter 4 of 1 Peter, and I said, I discovered two or three things in that text I've never seen before. I never saw that before. It was just amazing. I'm really jazzed. I can't wait till Sunday. She asked me, what is it? I said, you got to wait till the sermon. I'm not doing that. Keep her tasting, you know. But at any rate, that you have to want it. If you sit down in a Bible study and your disposition is lackadaisical and like, okay, I already know most of this and that kind of thing, then you're not going to see more. Jesus said, seek, you'll find, ask, and it'll be open to you. We knock, it'll be open to you. We need to really want it. We need to have a strong desire of one. I love this text that emphasizes this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Paul said, the coming of the lawless is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Okay, why weren't they saved? Why were they deceived? Somebody tell me. They didn't love the truth. They didn't love it. Now, love the truth means that I love what is true regardless of what a church believes, a famous preacher believes, a commentary states, whatever. I'm interested in what God says. It doesn't mean somebody, I don't have an open mind that somebody can help me or challenge me, but I'm interested in truth. And it doesn't matter if 500 people say, no, I don't think you're right on that. Okay, fine, you convince me, but you've got to convince me by the text. Otherwise, I'm not interested. I have to love the truth so as to be saved. If I don't do that, the next verse talks about, verse 11, talks about how God will send a strong delusion that will cause us to believe a lie so that we'll perish. God's not interested in people who don't love truth. So when you study, you've got to have a will to observe. You've got to love the truth. The second thing is exactness in observation. Exactness. Being careful to see it exactly the way God revealed it. I love this little illustration. I think it's in your sheets there. Sir William Osler, the eminent physician, always sought to impress upon young medical students the importance of observing details. While stressing this point in the lecture before a student group, he indicated a bottle on his desk. The bottle contains a sample for analysis, he announced. It is possible by testing it to determine the disease from which the patient suffers. Suiting actions to words, he dipped a finger into the fluid and then into his mouth. Now, he continued, I'm going to pass this bottle around. Each of you taste the contents as I did and see if you can diagnose the case. As the bottle was passed from row to row, each student gingerly poked his finger in and bravely sampled the contents. Osler then retrieved the bottle. Gentlemen, he said, now you will understand what I mean when I speak about details. Had you been observant, you would have seen that I put my index finger into the bottle, but my middle finger into my mouth. By the way, I know a physician up in Bowling Green, Kentucky, that a number of years ago I was doing this lesson up there, and he came to me afterwards and says, I had a professor who did that to me. So, true story. You want to be careful in your observation. Exactness is extremely important so that we see things as it really is. And then persistence. And I would suggest to you that the best way to be exact in your observation is to be persistent. Don't give up early. Keep looking. You might at first look at a text and go, seems pretty plain to me. Seems pretty simple to me. One of the things that I mostly do in my preaching is preach through a book of the Bible. I remember many years ago when I first started doing that, I preached through Matthew. And there were many texts in which I sat down and I'd read the chapter and I'd think, it's just some miracles. Like chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew. I'm just like, it's just some miracles. What am I going to stand up and tell the church about? Well, he did the miracle. Isn't that a great? Wow, okay. What's the next miracle? This is going to be boring. And I just sweated about, well, how am I going to, what forced me to, having to preach through the book, forced me to take texts that I thought were simple and delve deeper and figure out why it was there. Why did Matthew put that there? And what was Matthew's audience going to learn from that? And careful persistence made it so as the best sermons that I did out of Matthew, because I found things that were not right there on the surface. So it's important to look deeper and see. So persistence. There's a little poem here by Clarence Edward Flint that I think fits the idea. Peering into the mist gray that shroud the surface of the bay, nothing I see except a veil of fog surrounding every sail. Then suddenly against a cape a vast and silent shape form takes shape. A great ship lies against the shore where nothing has appeared before. He who sees a truth must often gaze into a fog for many days. It may seem very sure to him that nothing is there but mist clouds dim. Then suddenly his eyes will see a shape where nothing used to be. Discoveries are missed every day by men who turn too soon away. And that is really, really true with the Bible. Turn away too quickly. Don't take the persistence in wanting to discover. There's gold mine there. Keep looking and keep trying to find that. Now, we're going to do our practice session. So if you turn to the page where it begins with "Let's practice observation skills," and then the story of the student, the fish, and Agassiz is what we are going to look at in the rest of our time here. All right, so here's what we're going to do. everybody has a pencil, I would assume, pencil or a pen or something like that's all you need. And I'm going to read this story out loud, and I'd like you to follow along. And there's two things I want you to look for. First, I want you to look for anything in this story that gives you a hint or a message or some lesson on how to be a better Bible student. How to be better at observing God's text and discovering God's text. So you're going to find all kinds of things in the story that will give you hints on how to do this. By the way, Professor Agassiz was a an evolutionist, didn't believe in God or anything like that, and I think it's very appropriate. We use him to help us learn more about God. He died just a few years ago. Excellent scientist, except for not believing in God. At any rate, that's what we'll do. And then the second thing I want you to look for is I want you to pay careful attention to how the professor goes about teaching his student. And learn from that what a good Bible teacher will do in a Bible class. Okay? So those two things. What's a good student do? What's it take to be a good student and learn? And what's it take to be a good Bible teacher? And you can see those principles, okay, throughout the text. Now I'm going to read it. Mark wherever you see that. Circle, whatever you want to do. And we get to the end, I'm going to ask you what you saw. And that's going to be our class. We're going to see all kinds of things in here, and I think it'll be really exciting for you. All right, ready? Here we go. It was more than 15 years ago that I entered the laboratory of Professor Agassiz and told him I had enrolled my name in the scientific school as a student of natural history. He asked me a few questions about my object in coming, my antecedents generally, the mode in which I afterwards proposed to use the knowledge I might acquire, and finally, whether I wished to study any special branch. To the latter, I replied that while I wished to be well-grounded in all departments of zoology, I purposed to devote myself especially to insects. "When do you wish to begin?" he asked. "Now," I replied. This seemed to please him, and with an energetic very well, he reached from a shelf a huge jar of specimens in yellow alcohol. "Take this fish," said he, "and look at it. We call it a hemulon. By and by I will ask you what you have seen." With that he left me, but in a moment returned with explicit instructions as to the care of the object entrusted to me. "No man is fit to be a naturalist," said he, "who does not know how to take care of specimens. I was to keep the fish before me in a tin tray and occasionally moisten the surface with alcohol from the jar, always taking care to replace the stopper tightly. Those were not the days of ground glass stoppers and elegantly shaped exhibition jars. All the old students will recall the huge necklace glass bottles with the leaky wax besmeared corks, half eaten by insects and begrimed with cellar dust. Entomology was a cleaner science than ichthyology, but the example of the professor who had unhesitatingly plunged to the bottom of the jar to produce the fish was infectious. And though this alcohol had a very ancient and fish-like smell, I really dared not show any aversion within these sacred precincts and treated the alcohol as though it were pure water. Still, I was conscious of a passing feeling of disappointment. For gazing at a fish did not commend itself to an ardent entomologist. My friends at home, too, were annoyed when they discovered that no amount of cologne could drown the perfume which haunted me like a shadow. In 10 minutes, I had seen all that could be seen in that fish and started in search of the professor, who had, however, left the museum. And when I returned after lingering over some of the odd animals stored in the upper apartment, my specimen was dry all over. I dashed the fluid over the fish as if to resuscitate it from a fainting fit and looked with anxiety for a return of the normal sloppy appearance. This little excitement over, nothing was to be done but return to a steadfast gaze at my mute companion. Half an hour passed, an hour, another hour. The fish began to look loathsome. I turned it over and around, looked it in the face, ghastly, from behind, beneath, above, sideways, at three-quarters view, just as ghastly. I was in despair. At an early hour, I concluded that lunch was necessary. So with infinite relief, the fish was carefully replaced in the jar, and for an hour, I was free. On my return, I learned that Professor Agassiz had been at the museum, but had gone and would not return for several hours. My fellow students were too busy to be disturbed by continued conversation. Slowly I drew forth that hideous fish, and with a feeling of desperation again looked at it. I might not use a magnifying glass. Instruments of all kinds were interdicted. My two hands, my two eyes, and the fish had seemed a most limited field. I pushed my finger down its throat to feel how sharp its teeth were. I began to count the scales in the different rows until I was convinced that was nonsense. At last, a happy thought struck me. I would draw the fish. And now, with surprise, I began to discover new features in the creature. Just then, the professor returned. "That is right," said he. "A pencil is one of the best eyes. And I'm glad to notice, too, that you keep your specimen wet and your bottle corked." With these encouraging words, he added, "Well, what is it like?" He listened attentively to my brief rehearsal of the structure of parts, whose names were still unknown to me: the fringe gill, arches, movable operculum, the pores of the head, fleshy lips and lidless eyes, the lateral line, the spinous fin, and forked tail, the compressed and arched body. When I had finished, he waited as if expecting more, and then with an air of disappointment, "You have not looked very carefully." "Why," he continued more earnestly, "you haven't seen one of the most conspicuous features of the animal, which is as plainly before your eyes as the fish itself. Look again, look again." And he left me to my misery. I was piqued. I was mortified. Still more of that wretched fish. But now I set myself to my task with a will, and discovered one new thing after another, until I saw how just the professor's criticism had been. The afternoon passed quickly, and when towards its close the professor inquired, "Do you see it yet?" "No," I replied, "I'm certain I do not. But I see how little I saw before." "That is next best," said he earnestly. "But I won't hear you now. Put away your fish and go home. Perhaps you'll be ready with a better answer in the morning. I will examine you before you look at your fish." This was disconcerting. Not only must I think of my fish all night, studying without the object before me what this unknown but most visible feature might be, but also, without reviewing my new discoveries, I must give an exact account of them the next day. I had a bad memory. So I walked home by Charles River in a distracted state with my two perplexities. The cordial greeting from the professor the next morning was reassuring. Here was a man who seemed to be quite as anxious as I that I should see for myself what he saw. "Do you perhaps mean," I asked, "that the fish has symmetrical sides with paired organs?" His thoroughly pleased, of course," repaid the wakeful hours of the previous night. After he had discoursed most happily and enthusiastically, as he always did, upon the importance of this point, I ventured to ask what I should do next. "Oh, look at your fish," he said, and left me again to my own devices. In little more than an hour, he returned and heard my new catalog. "That is good, that is good," he repeated. "But that is not all. Go on." And so for 3 long days, he placed that fish before my eyes, forbidding me to look at anything else or to use any artificial aid. "Look, look, look," was his repeated injunction. This was the best entomological lesson I ever had, a lesson whose influence has extended the details of every subsequent study, a legacy the professor has left to me, as he has left it to many others, of inestimable value, which we could not buy, with which we cannot part. A year afterward, some of us were amusing ourselves with chalking outlandish beast upon the museum blackboard. We drew prancing starfishes, frogs in mortal combat, hydra-headed worms, stately crawfishes standing on their tails, bearing aloft umbrellas, and grotesque fishes with gaping mouths and staring eyes. The professor came in shortly after, and was amused as any at our experiments. He looked at the fishes. "Hemulons, every one of them," he said. "Mr. So-and-so drew them." True. And to this day, if I attempt to draw a fish, I can draw nothing but hemulons. The fourth day, a second fish of the same group was placed beside the first, and I was bidden to point out the resemblances and differences between the two. Another and another followed, until the entire family lay before me, and a whole legion of jars covered the table and surrounding shelves. The odor had become a pleasant perfume, and even now the sight of an old 6-inch worm-eaten cork brings fragrant memories. The whole group of Himulons was thus brought in review, and whether engaged upon the dissection of the internal organs, the preparation and examination of the bony framework, or the description of the various parts, Agus's training in the method of observing facts and their orderly arrangement was ever accompanied by the urgent exhortation not to be content with them. Facts are stupid things, he would say, until brought into connection with some general law. At the end of 8 months, it was almost with reluctance that I left these friends and turned to insects. But what I had gained by this outside experience has been of greater value than years of later investigation into my favorite groups. Okay, so there's our story. I hope you saw a lot of things. And we're just going to start with anything you saw in there that either taught you something about what a good teacher does or taught you what it means to be either a good or a bad student. And you can see there was both sides of those to this particular student. So, who wants to go first? What? Yeah, you have energy with this teacher. He was, this was, not, how many of us have had professors in college where you just wanted to slit your wrist after they, because he was so boring. I mean, it's like, do you even care about this? It was just awful. I hated professors like that. This is your subject and you're not more excited than that. So he was very energetic, very excited about everything, and that excitement became something that was contagious to the student. Good. That's a good start. What else? Yeah. Isn't that a great one? That's a good one. Yeah. He kept telling him, look, look, look. That's exactly right. You know what? I'll tell you, that's interesting you say that, because that's because of this story. And the first time I read this story was 40 years ago. But because of this story, every time I study, that rings in my ears. About the time I think, I think I've got everything. Look, look, look. And I kept, and I'd find something else and find something else. Keep looking. Really good one. Yes, sir. Good. Good. He begins with the question. He's trying to figure out where the student is. How if I can figure out where the needs of the student is the student energetic? Has he got a will about him? Does he care about this? What does he want? When does he want to begin? There's all kinds of questions like that, which is very important for a teacher, especially a one-on-one situation. He's asking questions to figure out where the student is. Very, very good. That's, by the way, a very good evangelistic method you want to ask. Jared. Yeah, and that was pretty good, too. He says, when do you want to begin? and it was good that the student didn't say, well, you know, I was thinking a couple of days from now. No, now. I want to go now. So there's an energy in the student as well. And that's a good... certainly a good attribute that this student has. Very good. What else? Yeah, good. He's looking to be well-rounded in all the departments. He's not just looking at something just real specific. And that's a great part of this student as well. He's really open to learning lots of things. Good point. Okay, what else? Good. The teacher never turns around and tells him what he ought to think and what he ought to do. What's the teacher do instead? Yeah, he makes him see it for himself. That's right. He never turns around and says, well, you dope, I can't believe you don't see this part of the fish. Let me show you. Why is that important? That's right. You know, if you don't see it for yourself, you're not going to really remember it. And you're not going to, it's really going to be a part of you. And he ended up making lazy too, right? I mean, if I know that when I just shrug my shoulders with the professor and say, well, I'm just sorry, I don't see it, I know he's just going to tell me, I'm going to shrug my shoulders a whole bunch of times. It makes me lazy. Yeah, it's called spoon feeding. Hey, all of us who are teachers, Is that a good lesson for us? Remember, you know, during the meeting, we talked about the importance of what's happening. In fact, I guess this was last week. We talked about what's important of what's happening in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, that we are to become equipped to grow into all things in Him, to know, to not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, to learn to speak the truth in love, all this maturity thing. And that doesn't happen if you have a teacher who simply lectures. Our Bible classes are not for lecture. Our Bible classes are for us discovering for ourselves. And a good teacher is always going, okay, what else did you see? You know, I don't want you coming here lazy. And you will come here lazy if you know I'm just going to tell you everything. And that's, I'll tell you what, that's really hard sometimes for a teacher to do. Because a teacher spent all this study, and he's so excited about it, and he learned all this stuff, and he just can't wait to tell you. And you go, shh. Because it doesn't mean to you what it meant to him, because he's the one who discovered it. He's owning it. You don't own it yet. You own it when you discover. He helps you to see what's good and helps you to discover, but he's not going to tell you. He's going to push you to see it for yourself. For example, a number of years ago, when I was preaching in Fayetteville, Arkansas, we did a Wednesday night thing where we were just dealing with different questions about difficult topics and things like that. And so a couple of Wednesdays we spent time on just divorce and remarriage and what the Bible says about it. Being a good California boy and knowing a whole lot of different views from living out there, I said, now in this class what I'm going to do is I'm going to teach you a particular view. And I want you to be able to see if there's anything what's right about it or if there's anything wrong about it. So I went about the process of doing that. I said, okay, go for it. Tell me where I'm wrong. Well, they bring up an issue and a point, and I just turn around and go, oh, well, that's easy answer. That's this. Now, I was teaching something that I believe is just totally false. But I was really good at presenting because I'd heard it given so many times. About 5 minutes before the class was over, after 40 minutes of them struggling with trying to defeat the view I had put out, one lady raised her hand and says, okay, we give up. Just tell us the answer. I said, and you know what? I have spent years working on this and be trying to figure out if this is right or wrong. I've spent years working on this, testing it, taking the scriptures, and you want me to answer it for you in 40 minutes? That's cheating. Work on it. You know, it's just so true, isn't it? Give me the answer. No, work on it. Why? Because your faith is grounded in the text, not what the teacher tells you. If it's grounded in what the teacher tells you, you're in deep trouble if the teacher's wrong. Don't want to do that. You want it to be grounded in the text so that it's your faith, not the teacher's faith passed on to you. So this is an important principle that you see from the teacher here. All right, what else did you see? Yes. He puts a value on it. It's very, very special. People a lot of times will ask me, where'd you get a new Bible? You have it in the box there? No, it's a few years old. I carry my Bible in my box. It's special to me. I don't want to get all messed up. No, I pitch it in the car. When I mark my Bible, I have a ruler and I underline it and I make sure, and I have special pens that I use so it doesn't bleed through. I'm trying not to make a mess out of my Bible. I'm getting on some of you, aren't I? I'm trying not to trash it. I'm trying to get some organization to it so when I see it, I can get it in me. You know? You do it how you want to do it. The important thing is mark the daylights out of it so that you learn. That's what you want to do. So, at any rate, yeah, you want to be careful. What else do you say? Isn't that great? What's the teacher doing? He's encouraging him. He's not just, you know, well, you should have seen more. You should have seen. No, he's, that's good. That's good. You did well. But now there's more. Keep looking. Oh, man. And what does that do for the student? It urges him on, doesn't it? Motivates him to continue. Makes him go on. He's happy that he's going the right track, but it pushes him to go further. Pushes him on. Good. Good observation. What else do you see? Excuse me?
I guess it teaches him tenacity.
Yes. Yeah, a persistence. That's what. All the way through there, he's teaching that, isn't he? He keeps teaching him persistence. How long did it take him to think he saw everything there was to see? How long was it?
10 minutes.
10 minutes. He thought he'd seen everything there was to see about that fish. How long did the professor have him looking at the fish? 3 days. if each of his study day was 8 hours, he thought he'd seen everything in 10 minutes. It took him 24 hours to be able to see everything that was in that one fish. That's amazing to me, isn't it? I've caught a lot of fish, and I don't think I could look at it for 24 hours and keep finding something else about that fish. But that's exactly what it was. It's so true with our Bible, by the way. Our Bible is more complicated than a fish. All right, so good. You see that persistence, that tenacity that he's teaching in him to cause him to be a careful observer. Don't just think you've seen everything in a few minutes. So next time you're studying your Bible and in 10 minutes you've read a text, getting ready maybe for Sunday or just for yourself, and you've read a text and in 10 minutes you think you've seen everything, slap yourself. Go, whoop, wait a minute. That's not right. There's more. Okay, what else do you see? Okay, so what did he start doing that made things change? He used a pencil. Now, what did the professor say? Pencil is one of the best eyes you have. I cannot stress that enough. That one little statement changed my entire Bible study life. Not only in seeing things, but in having fun discovering them. Every one of us here, how many times do you read a chapter? You sit down in your chair and you put it in park, you know, or you put it back there and you put it out there and you go, woohoo, let me read this. And after you've read a chapter, what's the result? I forgot what I read. Over and over again. I mean, did you see everything? Do you remember everything? Do you see everything that was there? Usually not. Because you read a verse, you go, oh, that's really cool. You read the second verse, forget what you had in the first verse. And you just keep doing that. But when you mark as you go, when you mark the things that you see as you go and go, ooh, look at that. Then pretty soon you're drawing an arrow. Oh, that connects down here. And you start seeing things in the text and then discovery starts up. That's what happened with him. When he started drawing the fish, then he started seeing all kinds of things. And then he had discoveries all over the place, even though in 10 minutes he thought he'd seen everything he could see. Okay, really, really good point. All right, what else? Good. When he got discouraged and impatient, he didn't turn around and blame the professor. He just realized he needed to push further. Good. All right. What else? Good. We do that in Bible study, don't we? You study one text and then you start saying, man, there's some similarities here. There's some things that are comparative in other texts. And it's especially true when you're looking at that something that connects to the Old Testament. And I mentioned this before. Just cross-references in your New Testament are usually not that valuable. What's valuable is to see how this connects to the broader theme of the whole Bible. And that's why every New Testament book, practically in some way or another, connects it to thematic statements that started way back in the Old Testament. It is the reason we misunderstand things, because we're not making Old Testament connections. And there's all those connections over and over again. Paul will say some very simple things, by the way. This may be a good time for me just to mention this very quickly. Like, for example, in Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, pretty well-known text, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." He makes a little quote. He gives a little quote. What is in the gospel that reveals the righteousness of God? Well, everybody guesses. Maybe it's this, maybe it's that, maybe it's that, whatever. Well, wait a minute. He just got through telling you where you can discover that. You can discover what it means for the righteousness of God to be revealed in the gospel by reading where the quote came from. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. It's half of a verse. It's a third of a verse. The just shall live by faith. But in order to understand how that fits into the righteousness of God being revealed, you have to read the whole book of Habakkuk. You can't just go, "Oh, well, the righteousness is revealed by faith." So, how does that explain that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel? Well, you only know that by reading all of Habakkuk and getting Habakkuk's message. Once you do that, Habakkuk 2 verse 4 will give you that answer. How many of you seen Princess Bride? A lot of you? Yeah. That's you know, a cool movie, right? All right. Now, so if I said this, that word you're using, I don't think it means what you think it means. See, we got some chuckles because you know the story. If you didn't know the story, you're like, "I don't know what he's saying." Anybody want a peanut? There's all kinds of little sayings in that movie that my family walks around and we repeat it all the time. That's what Paul's doing. That's what Peter's doing. That's what John's doing. He knows you know the story, or he assumes you do. And so he'll make one little statement that you go, "Oh, I know how that, I know the context of that." And once you know the context, then you understand his point. So remember, when Paul or Peter or a New Testament writer briefly mentions something that's quoted in the Old Testament, stop, got to go back and read the whole context, make sure I understand it before I can know what Paul, Peter, or John are actually saying. And it's just like the movie. You would to know any what it meant, that word you're saying, that word you're using doesn't mean what you think it means. You're going to have to go back and watch Princess Bride. It's the only thing you can do. And that's why you discover. And that's what the Bible does all the time. You don't expect Paul to quote all of Habakkuk, do you? In order to start his letter. He can't do that. All right. So good. What else did you see in this story? A lot of other things. Followed instructions. Thank you. Good. He followed instructions. He did what the teacher told him to do. Why? He trusted. You know, if we're going to trust God to teach us, we need to do it the way he said to do it. Which, as I mentioned last week, means we're not going to chop the Bible up into a whole bunch of different doctrines and issues. We're going to let the Holy Spirit teach us that the way the Holy Spirit teaches us. He teaches us by giving us a letter. And he teaches us everything we need to know in that letter. All the topics or issues or stuff will be that he wanted us to know will be in that letter. And that's how we need to do it. Let him do it his way. Yes, ma'am. Right. And what do we call that? He told him, "Go home and I'll examine you the next day before you look at your fish." What do we call that biblically? Meditation. You read Psalm 119 or whatever, there's tons of passages that tell us to meditate on it. You know, the ancient Bible student didn't have a Bible. So he would go and hear the reading of the Scripture. And then he would walk away, and the idea of meditation would be the idea of murmuring it, repeating it in his head over and over again, and repeating it and repeating it. It's like I'm an ag major. Always reminds me of a cow chewing its cud and swallowing it and working on it, then burping it back up and chewing it some more, and you know, that kind of thing. So there's the picture. Meditation means I'm walking away and I'm going over it and over in mind. We really, because we all have our own book and we can just read it, we've gotten away from that a lot. But that's a good practice. Excellent observation. What else do you see? Good. He set himself to this task with a will. So that changed things too. Once he started seeing things and once the professor gave him a little rebuke, then he had to, man, I got to get with this. I'm not real at seeing what I ought to be seeing. So he set himself with a will, and that changed a lot of what happened. Good. What else? Good. I love that, Wayne. That's a good. So when he starts, how's he feel about the fish? Blah. It stinks. He got this perfume, this smelly all stuff all over him, and all his go home, his roommates are like gross. What is going on here? And then by the end, just a sweet aroma. It's like if you travel through Midland, Odessa, and Texas, and you smell the horribleness of those of that oil and all that junk that goes on. You ask one of the people who live there, you know, man, how do you handle that smell? And they'll say, it smells like money. That's exactly right. It smells like money. Teresa and I were looking for some flooring when we were in Arkansas. We traveled out in the country and about a little place. And I stepped out of the car and I went, oh, there's a pig farm nearby. And I used to raise pigs. Oh, that's so sweet. That is the sweetest smell. I wish they'd make a perfume like that. That is wonderful, you know. You know, you just raise pigs, you just like, I love that. You learn to love what you invest yourself in. That's right. Even though in the beginning, you didn't like it. But there's a lot there to find. Good, good. What else? Good, good. You know, he went down a road that didn't work at times, didn't he? He looked at it upside down and all this. He counted the scales. He doing all these things, and he finally realized that's not. Well, but you know, you got to go through that sometimes when you're in discovery mode. You've got to go down trails to try to figure this out. I mean, there's a lot of times when I'm studying and there's a word that I'm thinking, maybe there's more to this word than what the English is putting, and I'll look it up in the Greek. And I'm, what does that word mean? I look it up in the Greek, and lo and behold, it means just exactly what it said. It meant how it was translated. There was nothing more to it. But I had to go down that road. You know, I had to check it out, even though it didn't pan out at the moment. Okay, good. What else do you notice?
Repeated study.
He what?
Repeated
study. Okay. This kept being repeated over and over again in future studies. It helped him in all the studies that he would do from that time forward. Yeah, it laid a groundwork for him. Do you remember him saying that, you know, here he was wanting to get into insects, and he figured out, what's the point of looking at this fish? You know, we as Christians sometimes, what's the point of me studying Zephaniah? What's the point of me studying Chronicles? Well, here's the point. If you don't know Zephaniah, or you don't know Chronicles, or you don't know any other, some other book that you think is obscure, that's part of the puzzle piece that's part of the puzzle piece that isn't there in a blank spot that will not allow you to see a side of God that you've never discovered. Zephaniah will tell you a side of God you've never seen. Isaiah chapter 13 through 24, which is all the destruction of the foreign nations that we would just go, why do I want to ruin that? That will tell you and show you a picture inside of God that you've never seen. You're wanting to see a whole picture of God. You're His bride. You want to know everything about Him. Just like if you're a woman who's married, what do you do with your husband all the time? What are you thinking about? What do we do?
Nothing.
You know, yeah, that's what we do. But you want to know. You're trying to find out. You're trying to discover. So don't avoid things. Look, look, look. There's more to learn in that. Okay? What else did you see? Okay? Sharing the story with others. He wrote this so that everybody would read what the professor did. The professor had helped hundreds of people come and learn this, and he wanted to share that with others as well. What else? Even though the professor wasn't there, he kept looking, and pretty soon, you know, that just became a habit. That's right. Very good. Okay, what else? Yes. Yeah, and what did he say? What did he say right after that about the professor? What the professor really wanted from the student? Yeah, he said he realized the professor was anxious for him to see everything that he had seen. He wants him to see it for himself again. This is very, very important to your Bible study. If most of your biblical learning comes from me or anyone else who preaches, if it comes from the teacher, if it comes from just you listening to what they discovered, your biblical study life will be very boring. It'll be very rote. It will not be exciting. It won't be any of those things. It's the reason that you want to investigate the text and find for yourself and learn for yourself. Generate your own excitement until you get to the point where you are just, I can't wait to learn something new. You aren't where you should be as a Bible student. But it's not hard to get there. It's not at all impossible. We're going to practice some of the things that we've learned here tonight in our own work schedule in the next couple of weeks. We're going to practice some of these things so that you can feel it for yourself. But these are principles that you have to keep learning and you have to keep practicing because that's the goal. Anybody have a final one? Oh, good. Yes, thank you for that. That's exactly right. That very end, Agabus's training in the method of observing facts and their orderly arrangement. He's getting facts in an orderly arrangement, always with the exhortation, what? Don't be content with them. Don't be content. Don't be content with what you know. And then finally, facts are stupid things until brought into connection with some general law. Very applicable biblical thing. Just knowing the facts is not what's important. We raise our children a lot of times, and in the early years of their study, we give them the facts. We tell them the Bible stories and all those things. That's good. They need to be aware of what's there. But facts are stupid things until they're brought into connection with some general law. What really does David killing Goliath? What really is the message there? And it's not about David. It's about God. God is the only hero in the Bible. There are no other heroes. God is the only hero. In everything you read, you should see God. You see Jesus. How does this glorify God? How does this tell me something new about God? So if you just know facts, that's stupid things. You want to see how it's in connection to the general law. how does that fit? There was a book back in the 90s. I never read it. I just thought I was intrigued by the title. Everything I knew, I don't even know the title exactly, but everything I knew that was any importance I learned in kindergarten. Well, I don't know what that book was about, but I can take a good guess, but I'll tell you what, just about everything you need to know about what the rest of the Bible is about is found in Genesis 1 through 3. It'd take me a whole quarter in one of our Bible class quarters to teach Genesis 1 through 3 if I connected everything that's there to God's purposes throughout the whole Bible and His purposes for us. It is amazing what's there. How many times, though, we just read the first three chapters, yeah, got that, you know, let's go on. I'm just getting the facts. Story of this, story of this, story of this, story of Jacob, Genesis done, go to Exodus. No. There is so much there. The whole book of Exodus, give me another example. Whole book of Exodus is about your salvation, my salvation, and about how God did it. Water and all. The whole book of Exodus is about our salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, these things are written for your sake upon whom the ends of the ages have come. They were not written for them. They were written for our sake upon whom the ends of the ages have come. All right, if you go over that story, there's more things, by the way, but we're out of time. Thank you for good participation. I hope this gets embedded in you. Learn these things. Then it'll come to your mind then as you study as well. And you're studying your Bible and it's going to help you. So now next week, here's where the fun comes in. A lot of fun next week because we're going to see how we can discover the different ways that the Holy Spirit went about revealing His Word. In other words, there's structure. There's organization and how He did it. It's not just what God revealed, it's how He did it. God's an artist, and He artistically put it together. We want to see His artistry next week. All right? So that's what we'll practice. Hope you'll look forward to that. Bring your sheets back so that you can use them. And thank you very much for your good attention. We'll turn it over to a prayer leader, an announcer, and go from there.